Well, good morning. It's nice to be here with you during this season of Easter as we continue to reflect on the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to look at some passages from the letter of 1 John and also later from the Gospel of John over the next few weeks. But this morning, instead of starting with 1 John or the Gospel of John, I want to start with a quote, a quote from the book of Job. Job, you might know, was from the Old Testament, and part of the writing that he had, and one of the lines that he said, he writes, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Now, what does that mean? It's a poetic way of saying that difficulty, that trouble, is an inseparable part of the human experience. That part of being human, no matter how we go about our days or our life, is that there will be trouble that we must encounter. Of course, we experience these troubles or these difficulties in a variety of ways and at different times in our life. But one of the things I want us to hear as I quote that from Job is that our faith, the Christian faith, does not look on suffering as something that we should be embarrassed of, something that must be hidden or must be denied. Rather, we see throughout the Scriptures the practice of acknowledging our trouble, our difficulties, of expressing these things in an honest manner and even seeking help. This might be something that you are aware of, but it's not something that we should take for granted or just overlook. For if we're honest, part of living in the culture that we live in, that it's hard at times to find voices that respect us when we go through trouble or when we feel and encounter suffering. One writer said that his experience is that we live in a time where everyone's goal and expectation is to be perpetually healthy and constantly happy. Perpetually healthy and constantly happy. Just this last week, I looked at CNN.com, and on the list of articles, these are all together in the same listing. These are some of the stories. Why are we obsessed with being happy? Does making more money make you happier at work? Happiness, it's the little things. And my favorite, what's your happy place? I did not read the article. I wish maybe I should go back and read it. But if we fail to live up to this goal, whether it's spoken directly or just kind of around us, if we fail to live up to this sense of being perpetually happy or perpetually having things together, then we may be left to feel like a failure or made to feel failure by others. There's a philosopher named Ivan Illich who says, you know, there is an American myth that denies suffering and the sense of pain. It acts as if it should not be, and hence it devalues the experience of our troubles. But this myth denies our encounter with reality. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And we encounter our troubles when we go through things that are difficult, when our happiness or health is interrupted. It can be difficult to know what to do with these things. And what I hope that we can see this morning in our passage is that we are invited, in the midst of our pain and frustration, to see that these things are not outside of the presence or outside of the promises of God. And while there's many things that we could talk about as far as Christ or our faith that speak of hope or speak of comfort, that speak of purpose or perseverance in the midst of trouble, what I want us to see this morning is our passage offers us a chance to reflect on the important distinction between what we might call the gospel and the law, or what the Scripture elsewhere calls being justified or being sanctified. In a general sense, we might say that the law is about what God commands, what he expects in his holiness for the people who bear his image. On the other hand, we could speak of the gospel. This is good news, not something that you and I have done, but something announced to us, that there was a king who was born, and this king brings a great victory. He comes into human history, and history is forever different. And that one of the specific things that this king does is he takes humans like you and me and brings us in that we may be fully welcome, fully received, fully acknowledged and adopted as children of God. never because of what we offer, but only because of what this King has done for you and for me. The law, the commands, and the ways of God must be set different, distinct from the gospel, the good news. They are distinct, yet never separate. They must be understood together. John Calvin writes that the law of God, his ways, his call, his commands, they never come to us naked. They never come to us bare. Rather, the ways of God, the ways for his people and holiness, always come dressed in the garments of grace. They always come dressed in the robes of God's loyal love. They come dressed in the promises and the steadfast love of God. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that when we understand how the gospel and the law are different but yet connected, it allows us a sense of hope in the midst of trouble, allows us a sense of identity even in the midst of expectations that people would pile upon us. Our passage has two parts, and in those two parts, we'll see a chance to reflect on the graciousness of God and also on what it looks like to live as God's family, as his people. So let's look here at our passage. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. I invite you to follow along in your order of worship or your Bible. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. This is God's word, given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear and to understand it by your Spirit, and that, Lord, that we would not just have knowledge and understanding, but that we'd be moved to faith and repentance to find rest and peace in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, our passage really has two main parts, and when we read them, it can be hard to know how they are related to each other. And what I want us to see is that we can talk about two things, about the grace of God and then the commands or the law of God. See that they're distinct, but yet never separate. And so the first part, though, we can look and see God's graciousness to us. But as we look at this first part, I want to start by telling you about an article I saw recently in the paper. And the article was about the word that was used most frequently in the titles of popular songs. Of the songs that make it on Billboard charts, what word is most common in those titles? Well, the article tells us that from 1890, they've been keeping Billboard charts since 1890, who knew? But from 1890 to the present, there's been just over 39,000 songs on the Billboard charts, and 10% or one-tenth of those songs have the word love in their title. Maybe that doesn't come as a surprise, but that is by far the most common word in popular songs' title. There's a quote from the article which I think is worth reading. Love, it's the drug and a battlefield, in a many splendor thing, it takes time, it will lead you back, and it don't cost a thing. Is there any topic which has inspired more pop songs than love? Judging by the words and song titles over the last 100 years, the answer is no. Well, it's worth to think about those songs and what they speak of love. And we might even say, in light of that article, even just in our own experience of listening to the radio, that popular music is preoccupied or obsessed with love. If we say that, then it would make sense also for us to say that the Apostle John, the author of what we are reading in God's Word, that this author is preoccupied, obsessed with divine love. The Greek word agape, whether as a noun meaning love or a verb to love, it shows up many times in the New Testament. But more than half the times that the word love or to love is used is found in John's writing, the Gospel of John, or these letters, 1 John and others. I mentioned this for us to see that not only is John obsessed, preoccupied with divine love, but that's how we must enter our passage. For our passage starts by reflecting on the wonder of the Father's love for us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. John marvels. He asks us, see what kind of love, see how great this love is the Father has given to us. This description of what kind of love or how great of love is used elsewhere to describe the massive stones that were used to build a temple in Jerusalem. As if saying, compared to this rock I can hold in my hand, look how great, how magnificent, how massive those stones are of this great temple. In the same way that we're invited to wonder at the magnificent nature of the Father's love. What is this love that is so wonderful? Well, first we can see that the love's greatness lies in its effect. It makes sinners like you and me, it makes sinners children of God. In God's love, we are adopted and declared to be sons and daughters of God. God has lavished love upon us in order that we, who are spiritual orphans, that we may be called children. This love is not merely a feeling, but it is a love that confirms a status, that we have been adopted by God, that we no longer are isolated on our own, but now receive the name of God in Christ. You see, it's true that all humans, all of our neighbors, everyone that we will encounter, that all of us are made in the image of God, filled with an unchanging worth and an unchanging value as God's image bearers. Yet here there's something specific that's being spoken of about God's magnificent love. That all humans are made in the image of God, yes, but all humans also know the reality of isolation and rebellion and light in relationship to their Creator. And here God's love acts as a bridge over our isolation through our rebellion in order to adopt us, in order to restore us and give us His name. Part of the wonder that John wants us to see in the magnificent love of God is that it has an effect to adopt us. Another thing that we can see in the wonder and greatness of God, though, is its quality, the quality of this love. For if God's love makes us His children, then it makes sense that as we reflect on God's love, we would encounter Him as a loving and loyal parent, as a loving and sacrificial parent. For who is God? In our passage, we are reminded that God, the Creator of all things, is called our Father. And what kind of love has our Father given to us? He has forgiven us of our sin. He has come to us even in the places of darkness, in our trouble. He has characterized His relationship to us with a steadfast and faithful love and grace. The mercy of God lies in His readiness and in His willingness to share in the sympathy of the distress of another, to sympathetically move into the distress of someone else. That is the nature of our God. And that is the nature of what His fatherhood is like towards you and me. If this is true, if this is the nature of God's love, then our trouble, our difficulties, which are certain, they can never be the ultimate thing about us. They can never be the final word in how we think about who we are, or about what's before us. They can never be the bottom line. Because of who God is, we ultimately do not stand in isolation to face our difficulties, but He invites us into His family, that the things we face with Him. Well, the language of our passage is the language of adoption, the language of a family. We are called children of God, and John wants to add, and he wants us to make clear by saying, and so we are. John, just like you and I, know that even though we are declared children of God, that at times we can wonder if that's really true. From things within us or things around us, And he offers us this language, this affirmation, as a way to speak against all the other voices that would seek to define us. All the other voices that would speak about who you are or what's happening in your life. John writes for us to hear the voice of the gospel. You are children of God, and so you are, because of how God has acted towards you. I can remember when I was, I believe, in late junior high, one of my chores at the house was to cut the grass. And one of the things that was exciting about that chore, though, we had a riding lawnmower. We had a pretty good sized yard, and I got to ride on the riding lawnmower. And often I would wear my Walkman as I cut the grass, not even a Discman, just a Walkman with a cassette. Fortunately, I can't remember what I listened to, because that would be embarrassing probably to even tell you. But I can remember, though, one time I cut the grass that I didn't have the bagger on. It was just kind of kicking out the grass to the side that was cut. And I went to cut the edge of our yard, and not thinking about it, I sprayed all of the cut grass into my neighbor's yard as I went by, if you can picture that. And this neighbor was very particular about his yard and how things were done. And so I didn't really think much of it, though. And later on, there was a knock at my door, and he came and spoke to my dad about what I had done. I heard what was happening. I didn't come forth to be part of that. I heard what was happening, though. But I always remember that moment because my dad received what my neighbor said and received it as something that was to be, serious. But my dad did not call me there to have to face that. And my dad didn't take the anger that's given to him and pass it on to me. But rather, my dad, received what was said and then kindly reminded me of what had happened. Kindly reminded me why my neighbor was upset. And in that moment, there is a chance to see the loyalty of God, the idea of God's voice being the one that is ever present, even when other voices would seek to grab us. For there's many things that will tell us who we are. But John wants us to grasp that in God we have been adopted as his children, and so we are, because God has done it. And part of the good news, though, of this grace is not just that we are children now, but there is a promise for the future. For as Pastor Eric said in the confession, that who we are now is not who we will be. For we see the promise of childhood, the promise of adoption, is that there is more happiness to be revealed. There is more fulfillment of God's work to be accomplished. Then in the face of those times when we feel that we are dust and shadow, in those moments in which we are exposed to thousands of demands upon us in our time, when our souls are confronted with numerous temptations and false directions, in all those moments we need to be reminded that who we are has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears in all of his glory, that we will appear with him. Here is a promise that we will see Jesus face to face. But there is a mysterious twist that has not yet been revealed fully who we will be. Well, what will be like? We just know that we will be like our glorious risen one. We can ask, what will that future look like? What will the resurrection or the new creation look like? And it's hard to imagine. But we know from the scripture, it tells us that the present creation, the present world, is God's good creation. Therefore, the new creation will be like this, only much more so, without corruption, without decay, without death, without injustice or illness, sorrow and shame. As one author said, there will be no more tears and no more barbed wire. And what will we be like? What will we be like as the children of God, adopted and fully restored? We'll be like who we are, but much more so. More gloriously physical, not less. Embodied, but not subject to sickness or death. Able to celebrate God's good things in this creation without the lure or seduction of misusing them. All this is true, but even more so that we are told that we will be like Jesus, the risen one who passed through death, never to die again, that we'll see him face to face. Well, all of this, the grace, the good news of the gospel, this first part invites us to see God as our Father. It invites you and I to think about the human experience as that of homesickness. Human experience of us being homesick. For the scriptures speak of our human condition in a variety of ways, about sin, about brokenness, about rebellion, but also uses words like exile and being lost, that we long to go home. Even when surrounded by an abundance of possessions, even when you and I are filled with material security, it's not uncommon for us to feel displaced or isolated or even exposed. And if it's true that the King has come to bring good news that we can be adopted, then part of what we are being offered is to come home to God. Home being more than just a location, but a very special place, a place that somehow we know we belong and in some way belongs to us. A place in which we know that even when everything is going wrong or somehow things are not right, it is a place in which we can find rest, the sense that things will be okay. See, it's in that situation of being unsettled, of being lost, that Jesus offers the gospel promise that isolation is not ultimately who we are, but that He comes as the King who come that we may know God and God's fatherhood, and that we may become part of the household of faith. Christ, by His death and resurrection, offers us a new place, a home, a new identity, a new security. And this is not something that you and I earn or somehow we keep going as a hired hand, but rather it is a gift from God, a gift of His welcome, a gift of Him knowing us and receiving us, a gift of being called a child of His, of coming home. Throughout the scriptures, we are often invited to think about our relationship with God through the lens of a family. And due to the love of God, we are children, our home in Him. And therefore, our reflection of faith can include ideas in which we find security, we find a coming home, a returning after being lost or being away. And in those moments, we are reminded that home is not just a place, a piece of real estate. It's not just a building with walls and a roof. What is home? It's a place where we share meals, a place of relationship, a place of conflict and forgiveness, a place of laughter and of tears, a place of loyalty and rest. And in all good homes, in all good households, there are rules that we may experience the goodness of that place. Now, as I give that image, I want to acknowledge that all of our experience, part of the trouble that we know in our life, sometimes is tied to our families and our homes. And there is no perfect parent or no perfect family or home. But all of our human family experiences somehow point the gospel of God being our home. Whether it's in those times of feeling abandoned or feeling the brokenness of our home, they point through the longing, through the contrast of what we long for. Or maybe those moments of beauty and of connection that point to the promise and offering of God. But whatever our experience, that it is in this household that God invites us, and it's in households that we are reminded that there are rules and directions given. That parents, when seeking to foster the life of their children, to encourage growth and encourage safety, to encourage that who they are now is not ultimately who they will be, gives them direction and guidance and rules and ways and commands. And it's that image of the home, that image of adoption, of being brought in, the image of safety and being given direction that helps us understand how the gospel and the law relate to one another. For it's in the gospel that you and I are freely brought in, not as a hired hand, not as a servant who earns his spot or earns his keep, but as an adopted child. But once we're in the family of God, God seeks our flourishing, seeks us to not just be who we are, but to become who He made us to be. And therefore, He gives us rules and commands and guidance in His word, that we can know how to live as His people. For the gospel and the law are not the same, but they are never separated. And this allows us to understand what John was saying in the second part of our passage about sin and lawlessness. earlier on in the first John last week, if you were here, you heard him say that those who say they are without sin are liars and the truth is not in them. But now in our passage, we read that those who abide in Christ do not keep sinning. Given that these words are so close to each other in the same letter, we should assume that John has not changed his mind, but rather he's using the word sin in a different way. We sin, but our lives as God's children are marked by an honest confession and repentance. As a child, there's an openness to turn to the light of our Father, to no longer hide in the dark. You and I are sinners, and sin marks our lives, but if we identify as a child of God, then we abide in the good news. We abide in the grace of God, that our place in His family is not because of what we have done, but because of His love for us. So living is part of His family. Living in His household is described as abiding in Christ, abiding in Jesus. Therefore, instead of isolation, instead of making our own way as orphans or those on our own, repentance means that we come to our Father and our family and confess our sin, our need. It's like a homecoming after being lost. It's after an embrace, after a conflict. And John says, if we do not seek to live in that union, if we do not seek to come into that light, then we are acting as if we are not part of the family. That we're living as those who have not seen Him or known Him. And rather that we're living by the hope of an orphan. A hope that has to be based on our own abilities, our own resources. But the hope of a child, the adopted child brought in, rests in the continual love and grace of the Father. The hope of the child is not one of hiding in the dark, but one of finding security, not in his or her performance, but in the graciousness of the household. As Calvin said in the beginning, God gives us His ways and His laws, but they are never bare, but they are wrapped in His grace. For He calls you and I to live. He calls us to repent of our sin because we are His children in Christ, and He longs for us to become what He has made us to be. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. I don't know about you, but in the pressures of this world and the expectations that surround us, we can find ourselves on the go at all moments. In a world that values activity and busyness by also expecting perpetual happiness, in a world that applies constant pressure about performance and accomplishment, we can be overwhelmed. It's possible that in that being overwhelmed that we can feel anger and hate and resentment. Why won't someone help me? Why will people not stop pressuring me? Why is it they want these things all the time? And it makes us want to hide or to run. And even as Christians, we can sometimes forget about the gospel and the law, and we can conclude to ourselves that being a good Christian is just meeting expectations. Being a good Christian is somehow being a good and competent person. That being a Christian is simply adding a bunch more things to a list of things that's already too long. One of the fundamental secrets of our faith is that in God's love, we are His children. In God's love, we are invited into His household. In this household, He invites us to rest and to know His security. Not to add a list of things to do, but to blow up the way of expectation that surround us and give us an identity in the midst of trouble and difficulty. As a way of closing, in the spiritual memoir called Still, there is an author who quotes another writer named Samuel Wells, and Wells writes something about stories that feature heroes and stories that feature saints and the difference between them. Stories told with heroes at the center of them are told to laud the value and the virtue of the hero. For if the hero fails, all would be lost. By contrast, a saint can fail in a way that a hero can't, because the failure of the saint reveals the forgiveness and new possibilities in God. And the saint is just a small character in a story that's always about God. We live in a world that expects us often to be heroes, act surprised when we find trouble, or maybe even satisfied with the trouble that surrounds us. But God's household is different. For in his great love, he adopts us, calls us his sons and daughters, and asks us to rest in his ways and in his family. Amen. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you, Lord, that you are good, and ask that we may find rest and hope in you. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that sets us free and invites us to a new way. Amen.